Well, we're glad that you're here. If you walked in late, we didn't have power for about an hour right before the service, so all of the switching around and things not working, and
sorry about that. I guess that's not our fault, so
we didn't run into the telephone pole or whatever it was that turned the power off. But we're going to continue in our series, just simply walking through the Gospels. I'm a little loud, I think. Thank you. Walking through the Gospels, and today we're going to be in John chapter 1. Now, I did not get my PowerPoint slide transferred because the power went out. So you need to turn in three places today just so that you won't have to read the PowerPoint slide because there's not one. But John chapter 1 will be there most of the time. If you want to find Psalms 139, you can do that as well. And then, let me make sure I get it right here. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 as well. So if you would like to go to those three places, you don't have to, but at least turn to John chapter 1 with me. So we're just walking through the Gospels, unfolding the story of Jesus leading our way up to Easter and the pinnacle of the world, really, at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've been walking through the Gospels. We saw the story of Jesus being born in the beginning, and we studied that through Christmas. A couple weeks ago, we talked about John the Baptist and the message that he brought and how unique the message that he brought was to the world, to the Jews that were listening to his message, and that he came to prepare the way, calling people to repentance as the Messiah, Jesus, comes. And then last week, we talked about Jesus and his temptation in the desert, and he spent time there, and just talking about this idea that Jesus comes and he brings a language that if you don't know the language, it's hard to understand the language of the gospel. But that if we begin to understand eternal things, the temporal things, the things that are just temporary, we can deal with those better when we begin to understand things from an eternal perspective. Because they shed light on things that just are temporary in a different way than, say, the world does, because it really just thinks about the temporary things. And so today we're going to, if you want to think chronologically, we're going to kind of go backwards, but that's okay. Really, we're going backwards because last week, whenever I was preparing, I went down too many lines in my sermon's outlines, and I started preparing the wrong message. And so that's really why we're doing this one instead of last week, this week. But after the sermon was over, Beth asked a couple of questions. I thought, well, good thing that I accidentally flipped them. But she was talking about this idea that we talked about Jesus having this opportunity to make a decision. He had to make a decision about how he was going to use his power. But if he's God, is he going to make the right decision anyway? He's God. You know, he doesn't give in to temptation. He's God. But how do we deal with this idea that Jesus was human while also being God? So we're going to deal with that today a little bit in John chapter 1. So Dave read John chapter 1 through 14, chapter 1, 1 through 14, but it's good to read it again. So we're going to do that. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was light, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was not made through him, the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human descent, human decision, or of a husband's will, but of God, born of God. Then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory from the Father, seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are two things that I want to start with before we jump into the scripture. The first one is, I wish there was a way, there was a switch in your brain that you could turn off what you already have known about this piece of scripture or about religion or about our culture and actually live in the culture of the persons who are reading this for the very first time. John wrote it to a very specific group of people. Now granted, all people can use it, but he had persons in mind when he was writing it. And when they received it and they read it and it was read out loud into a group of people, they heard things that you and I don't hear. Because we don't live where they live. We don't live in the culture that they live in. I can tell you what they were, but then it's just, you know, you cognizantly being able to run it through your brain and going, oh, I understand. So I wish there was a be able to flip that off and for you to understand. Because there's some really powerful stuff being heard by a group of people that sometimes I think, especially if you've been in the church for a long time, we just simply take for granted. It's just something that we know, it's true, and we just kind of brush over it, and it's not a big deal. But this is a big deal. And I wish we could do that. And you can't do that. Unfortunately, we can't do that. But hopefully, walking through it today, we'll be able to get a little bit around that. A second thing I want us to understand, too, is realize where John is writing, what time of the time this is. It's about 60 to 80 years, somewhere in that realm, after Jesus has gone to be with the Father. And in that time, the church, if you read Acts, which is actually the story of the church immediately after Jesus leaves, is moving at a rapid pace. It's leaving where it started, which is Jerusalem, this local Palestine area. It's branched out by now. There are churches in different cultures, in different countries, speaking kind of, maybe they have different languages. They're all speaking Greek because that's kind of the language of the day that everybody knows, but they all have different cultures. And he's writing into those things. And so it's 60 years or so after that. And so if you can imagine all the players that are speaking into what's going on in the church. You have Jews who grew up, you know, dominantly monotheistic, which means they believe in one God. And then there's the Greeks who had all kinds of gods and all those kinds of things. So you can imagine all the different struggles they were having in those moments with people coming to power and how all those things work. Now I'll give you a great modern day example. I heard it on the radio just 2 days ago. In about, I think, 1955, there was an organization started called the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. And it was started by Martin Luther King Jr. and a handful of other men and women starting up this organization to bring about civil rights for all Americans, especially the black African American Americans who were struggling at the time. It started up, had lots of good effect on life and what was going on, and you know, as we spent the last week, if you listen to the radio at all or watch TV, there was a lot of Martin Luther King Jr. stuff on in our media. But that was 50 years ago. A little over 50 years ago. 50 years later, his daughter was asked to take over as the president of the organization. And she declined because she doesn't think she can be effective. Because 50 years later, they're struggling with vision. They're struggling with focus. You have this group of people over here saying, we should go this way. And you got this group of people over here saying, you should go this way. And they're arguing. You got one of the board members who's being indicted for embezzling funds from one of their charitable organizations. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. He's being indicted for that. The leadership is split over who should be running the organization. Half of them back Martin Luther King's daughter. Half of them back this other man who they think should be leading. So just this week, his daughter declines the presidency. She doesn't believe she can be effective in the climate that she's in. So if you can imagine, just 50 years, this one organization had good things going on, has just all the different voices begin to speak. They lose vision, they lose direction, they don't know where they go. In just 50 years, they're struggling to survive. Now they may survive, they may pull all together and all will be good and it's fine, it's great. We don't know. So 60 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven, you have this church that is highly, highly, highly decentralized. It's all over the place. There are people speaking into it in different directions. People coming in from other cultures, bringing all of their stuff to the table. So you can imagine the conversations at the table. No, you should be the leader. No, he should be the leader. We should believe this. No, we should believe that. You weren't there. I was. Right? People arguing over what's going on. So John is writing this letter to speak to those things, to begin to understand. And all the Gospels are written for people to understand, here is what is true. So you have in this culture these Jews who were doggedly monotheistic, which means they only believe in one God. Right? One God. Matter of fact, they hated other cultures that came into their life. Not so much about them taking over, which is a big deal, but they were pagans. They were filthy animals because they believed in more than one God. They would put these little statues in their house and burn incense to them, and they were just filthy people because they only had more than one God. There's only one true God. And then you have the Gentiles, and there are many gods, and there are many different ways of worship. Then you have the Greeks. Many Greeks believed that the flesh, the human body, was just sinful and worthless. So truly for them, enlightenment or getting to the other side was to get rid of this body, to get rid of it, because it's just filthy. It's worthless. Many Greeks believed that. Did I say that the Jews only believed in one God? I've already said it like three times. They hung their hat on that. Big deal for them. So you can imagine the leadership problems they would have. All the people arguing what they would say about this God and how you did this and what was going on. So when I say I wish we could flip off the switch when we read this passage of Scripture, I mean, we'll read it piece by piece in a second and begin to think about what is going on in the mind of the person reading this. So in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, in the beginning. So let's throw back to the very first words of all Scripture, in the beginning. John is throwing back. Creation is happening. And it's happening again. A unique creation. God is creating again a new way, a new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so then he uses a word. Word. In the beginning was the Word. In Greek, it's logos or logos, however you want to say the word. And for right now, we're just going to say Word equals Jesus. In a minute, we'll take that apart. But right now, he's saying that in the beginning was Jesus. Because in verse 14, he establishes who the Word is. So in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. So now we begin to wrestle with, in our own culture, we'll take apart their cultural problems, and we begin to wrestle with our own stuff. Hang on a second. We're monotheistic. We believe in one God. But he just said Jesus was God. Well, what about God? And if Jesus is God, then why did he say he was with God? Because if he is God, he doesn't need to be with him because he's already him, right? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Unless he's like schizophrenic or something. You know, I mean, if God was schizophrenic, then he would say, yeah, I'm with myself. And all the other voices I hear in my head. So we enter into a very difficult doctrine for our own selves. The doctrine of the Trinity, as we call it. The three in one. That God is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are three, but one. Not three sometimes and one sometimes, but at the same time. And Jesus himself also argues in Scripture over and over again. Sometimes he says, the Father and I are one. He says that. John says that. But then he says, but the Father told me to tell you this. Well, hang on a second. If you're the one, but then he told you, almost Jesus is struggling, sounds like, could be. With this idea. Sometimes he says, I take my cues from God. And sometimes he says, I and God are one. So How can you subordinate yourself to God, but at the same time be equal with God? And really, honestly, the easy way out of this is really to do what other religions do with Jesus and this idea of God and Jesus and God being and Jesus being one, the idea of the Trinity. There's kind of two ways they go about it. First of all, let's just remove his divinity altogether. Jesus is not God. He's not a God. He's just a prophet. He came. He spoke true words. They're good words. They're words to live by. We should live by them. They're all good things. But he's just not God. He died. He didn't raise again. It was a good hoax. You know, it was, you know, they stole the body, hid it somewhere else so nobody could find him, and it was a good idea. That was what some people do with it. Others will keep him divine. Okay, Jesus is a God, but he's not the God. They keep him like this, God, then Jesus. They, you know, subordinate him to him, and their existence is there, but they're not the same person. They're not the same God. And so honestly, the idea of the Trinity is something no sane person would write. So if you think about religion, you think about Christianity, the claims that it makes, we're actually making up some pretty dumb stuff if we're making it up. If we're making these claims ourselves, if John and the other writers of the Gospels are trying to make a credible, you know, voice out there to say this is really truly happening, why would they write this stuff? Because it doesn't make sense. Nobody in the culture is believing it. Nobody in the culture since it's happened has wrote anything like this. So for us as Christians, as believers, and taking God's word as true, have to wrestle with this idea that somehow God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one and three at the same time. And so we've come up with some good analogies down through the ways, but they're not always good. They're good, but they're only partially good, and I'll hold it up in the air for you. The first one is this idea of water. You have three elements of water. You got, you know, gas, liquid, and ice, and solid, right? So you have the solid part of water, and then you have the liquid part of water, and then there's really no water in this, but, you know, the air, the gaseous part of water. I didn't want to actually boil anything. That would be bad. But the problem with this is, while it somehow makes sense, there's three, but they're one, it makes sense a little bit, but I'm quick. This can never be water and ice at the same time. It can never be steam and water at the same time. It's either ice or water or steam. So while it helps us understand that something can have three and one at the same time, it actually gets us this idea of modalism of, well, sometimes he's God and sometimes he's Jesus and sometimes he's Spirit, but he's never one at the same time. So it's a start, it's okay, but it doesn't all get us all the way there. And then there's this idea of the egg, right? You have the shell, you have the yolk, and you have the white. The problem with this one, which is not bad, right? They're all together, they're one, but if they're three at the same time, right? The problem, though, is that you can separate them. Throw one of them away if you would like. While it gets us there a little closer, but it leaves us in a place where you really can get rid of one if you would like. It helps us with the idea, but it doesn't get us all the way there. Sorry about the salmonella. So, there's one other one that it's only got two, but I think it's a little bit closer to this idea. It's the idea of light. Light has two properties about it. Light is color. It's a wavelength, right? It's the idea of looking at a rainbow. And you see purple and green and yellow and red and all the different spectrums. Those are wavelengths. Depending on how long they are is what your eye sees and what the color is. Unless, of course, you're colorblind. Then your whole brain's all messed up. But so if you see orange, the wavelength is this long. If you see green, it's this long. If you see blue, it's this long. If you see yellow, it's this idea of wavelengths. But light is also energy. The sun. The sun is light. But it also produces heat. So it gets us a little closer to this idea. There's not three elements of light, but there's two. This idea that something can exist together and it be two things at the same time. I was reading something that said that some physicists say light on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays is color. On Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, it's energy. And on Sundays, it's nothing, I guess. I'm not quite sure what they were doing with that. And the reality is, with this idea of the doctrine of Trinity, is that it's not humanly constructed. It's not something we can completely wrap our brains around. But it's in Scripture. This idea that God is three, but one at the same time. And by faith, we believe that. This is written in one of my really big fat seminary books, and I want to read it to you. It says, it appears that Tertullian, which is an ancient writer, was right in affirming that the doctrine of the Trinity must be divinely revealed, not humanly constructed. It is so absurd from a human standpoint that no one would have invented it. We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it's self-evident or logical. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what He is like. As someone has said of this doctrine, try to explain it and you'll lose your mind, but try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. So, John, writing here, begins to talk about this idea that God and Jesus were together in the beginning. They were together, but they were two, the Spirit with them being three. Together at the same, but being three at the same time. And so John begins with that very interesting idea of the Word, Jesus. And then he goes on, and he carries something through here. It says, through Him all things were made. Him being the Word, being Jesus. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So then he says, so you have the Word. He was with God in the beginning. He was there at creation. He was there in the beginning. He was with God. He is God. Not only was He there, He was part of creation. And he was a part of the creation where he says he was through Him things were created. And he was not there just helping God out with his cosmic to-do list. You know, he says, okay, you go make the giraffes today and I'll go over here and make the gorillas or what. It wasn't like he had a to-do list and he said, here Jesus, you take this part, I'll handle this over here. But he says all things were made through Him. And yesterday at our little party, I had to make tea. And this popped into my head, so, you know, I didn't get it from any theological book, so if it's bad, you can blame me. But it's this idea that this tea bag cannot make tea. It doesn't have the capacity to make tea. Only way it makes tea is when you pass water through it. When water goes through the bag, then tea is made. It's not hot, so it'll be there a while. As you make tea, and the bag, come on, change colors. You know how tea is made. Should have got hot water. This idea that the water passes through the bag, and so therefore, tea is made. It's weak tea right now, but it's made. So take this understanding that all things are made through Jesus, not by Him. You know, not He was there kind of tinkering around, but it literally went through Him to be made. Now that's an interesting concept. And what I want you to do is, if you can, turn to Psalm 139 for me. And I think this passage of Scripture really just explodes when you think about how all things are made through Jesus. I mean, how does Jesus know us? How does He understand who we are? How does He understand that how we feel or where we've been? We have been made through Him. We are passing through Jesus as we're created. There's I've been reading the Narnia books with Maggie. There's this, at the end of their first book, which is The Magician's Nephew, there's a tree that is planted in our world that is the product of a tree, the tree of life in the Narnian world. And they plucked an apple from it, brought it back, planted it, and it's this tree. And it says at the end of the book, which I think is just brilliant, it says, when the winds are blowing really hard in Narnia, and the wind is blowing the tree and it's shaken violently, the tree in our world moves even when everything else around it is still, because it remembers where it came from. This idea that we come through the creation of Jesus. So Psalm 139, thinking this through this idea, says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my laying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. He knows us because we came through Him. Skip down to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Not only you are created through God, all things are created through Jesus, through Him. So where it doesn't matter where you are, He is there. Goes on, it says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. John 1:1, He is the light. The night will shine like the day, from the darkness as the light to you. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Skip down to 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. So through Him, all things were made, including you. He knows your innermost thoughts. He knows where He was there when you were being created, because you were created through Him. And nothing was made, it says, that has been made. And that word "has been made" is a fancy Greek stuff. But basically, all things created from now until eternity, all things are created through Him. And then it says, He's the light and it shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it. And that's kind of where the tragedy comes in. Even though all of us have been created through Him, all beings, all things, some miss it. Some are unable to see it. Even though He is the light and He shines even in the darkness, they are blind to that because of sin. And so He says the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, though the world was made through Him. There it is again. The world did not recognize Him. So even though when He came into the world did not recognize Him. He goes on and says, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. If you think about the Scripture, read John, over and over again, Jesus is rejected by different groups of people. Even though they were created through Him, they rejected Him. He says, but there's a promise. Verse 12. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John doesn't tell the Jesus being born story in his gospel, but he just summed it up right there. We, like Jesus, can be born of God. We can be heirs, can be His children, not through birth, not through things of human decision, not like that, but can be born into the kingdom of God. So if you've grown up around the church, you know, and the words that get kind of lost, be born again, right? And some random stranger walks up to you, you've been born again today? And you're like, well, no, I was born 38 years ago. But this is what they're talking about, this idea of being born into the kingdom of God. And then comes the biggie, verse 14. Without verse 14, John could stop writing the rest of his book. The rest of John is culminating right here. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if you go back and begin to think about this idea of the culture, remember the switch I would like to be able to turn off, begin to think about things from their point of view, this is where things kind of get unraveled for some people listening to the story. So if you're a Greek person in their culture, this idea of logos, this word that he uses, the word for word in the scripture you're reading, is part of their culture, is part of the Greek understanding. It's this idea of this soul, this spiritual word, it denotes the something that's world soul. The world has a soul, and logos is it. It's the soul of the universe. It's got creative energy. It's something that has wisdom. You know, wisdom can be derived from it. It's a part of their culture. So a Greek listening to this would go, yeah, okay, God is the logos. That makes sense to me. I've heard that before. Even the illiterate Greeks would have heard it. They may not be a philosophical, you know, Plato, all those guys, but they would at least begin to understand that that's got significance to it. And the Hebrews, they understood the Word as well. I mean, there's power in God's Word. They understand that. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God said, let there be light. And there's light. There's power in God's Word. Moses, God is telling Moses as he's going through the desert, the people need water. He says, there's a rock. He doesn't say hit it. He doesn't say, you know, polish it. He says, speak to it. And Moses goes, hey rock, give me water. And it explodes with water. And all hundreds of thousands of people can drink. Now later on, Moses needs more water and the people, he's mad at the people and he hits the rock and the water comes out anyway. But he didn't have to hit it. All he had to do was speak to it. Matter of fact, the reason why Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy is because he hit the rock instead of speaking to it like God told him to do. There's power in God's Word. So Hebrews hearing that, the Word is God. Of course He is. Because God's Word has power. So much so that down through history, the Hebrews began to translate and have, kind of like in our Bible now, you could go fill up a whole room full of what other people say about the Bible and never actually read the Bible. That is possible to do. You know, I've got plenty of them in the other room in there. They did the same thing. They had some things called the Targums where they would write down things. They were so afraid of attaching human stuff to God, that whenever they would read, then the people spoke to God. If they read that in Scripture, they would say, then the people met with the Word of God. Because they didn't want to how can God speak? He's human. He can't be human. He can't talk. He doesn't have a mouth. So He's going to meet with the Word of God. You know, they want to take away making God too human. So this group of writings called the Targum, every time it said something to do with God and it got too close to human form, they would say, the Word of God instead. So the Hebrews understood Word. But the Word became flesh? That's a whole other thing. Kind of where it goes downhill. If you're reading this for the first time and you haven't been preconditioned to think about God and think about God and Jesus in the same place, and all of a sudden 14 verses in, you say this Jesus guy that died 60 years ago is God and He came here to live? You're crazy. Because the Greeks believed the flesh was worthless. I want to get out of this body. Why would God come to this body? It's filthy. The Jews, God is God. Yeah, sure, He tabernacled, which is what dwell means in that verse there. It says He came and He's dwelling among us. They tabernacled where they worshiped before they built the temple. Sure, they can do that, but God in human form? And if He's in human form, does that mean there's two gods now? You have God and Jesus? No, hang on a second. We're one God. Remember? We're very dogged about that. We believe in one God. So John, writing to this culture, can again listen to the factions screaming at each other. No, Jesus wasn't God. He can't be God. There's only one God. Well, we can believe in two gods. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. Can be God and we have another God. That's okay. So John is writing into this idea that there's only one God. But there's Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit at the same time. And on top of all of that, this God does something that no other God before Him or after Him has even tried to do. He's actually come and lived in a human body on planet Earth. What God would do such a thing? I mean, if you think about power, and think about this idea of who would give up that kind of power. I mean, all the other gods don't give up that kind of power. Matter of fact, they lord their power over them. I mean, part of the problem with their God structure was if the God felt like it, He just was, hey, no rain this year, you get to starve to death. We better pray harder, we better dance around a lot more. This is so out of character for God. To give up all parts of His power and come and live here as a man? That's why I wanted you to put your finger in Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul does a great job of capturing this idea of what it was really like, this attitude, as Paul calls it, this attitude of Jesus. When He does something that no God before Him or some God or any God after Him would even try to do. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. So this is Paul talking to us about being followers of Jesus. But this is what it is to have the attitude of Christ Jesus. Who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is it. That we're all born somewhere, some way, born understanding that this world is not right. That there's something wrong with it. That there is suffering, there is pain. And we live in it. And it's broken. And that Jesus came to show us the way back to God. Back into a relationship with God. And this is the good news of the gospel. And when John says, the Word became flesh, instead of being mad, instead of getting into a fight over whether or not God should be a God, Jesus should be a God, or can He be a God, can He be the Son of Man, can all of that work, instead of arguing with that, we should see hope that He humbled Himself, did not grasp hold of His power, and He came and lived a life so different and radical than all of the rest of the power structures in the world. Ever have been or ever will be. Doesn't matter what country you go to, doesn't matter what society you live in, doesn't matter how nice and democracy, how much of a democracy it is, or how many people you can vote for, it's all based on top down. People rising to power so they can have it and you can't. But God, through His Son Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So then we can know what it looks like and the path to take back to God. So our worship band is going to come. I'm going to tell you a parable to kind of close out this idea. This help maybe bring home the understanding that why would God do this? Why would any God come and subject Himself to that? Even death. I mean, He went through death. Why would a God do that? So this illustration is about a man. It's kind of a parable. Who didn't believe in God, and he didn't really hesitate to tell other people what he thought about God. Didn't really care what other people... He was an atheist, didn't care what he thought. He made fun of religions, made fun of all the religious holidays, didn't really care about them. But his wife did believe. And she raised her children to follow. To have faith in God and in Jesus, despite what her husband said. So one snowy night, his wife was taking the children to a service in the little community where they lived. Where they were going to talk about the birth of Jesus. This idea of Jesus being born into our world. She asked him to come, but he refused. He said, the story's nonsense. It makes no sense. What kind of God would actually lower himself to come to earth as a man? That's just ridiculous. So she and the children left like normal, and he stayed at home. And so while they were gone, the winds got a little stronger, the storm kind of kicked up, and it kind of turned into a little blizzard. Instead of just being a little snow, it was actually blowing pretty hard. He couldn't see very far. And so he looked out the window, saw that it was, you know, snowing pretty good, built him a good fire, sat down, and was enjoying his fire. And while he was sitting there, something hit really hard on his window. So he went to the window, he looked out, of course the snow is blowing real hard, can't see anything. And so he just went back and he sat down and enjoyed his fire some more. And so eventually the snow let up. His wife and children were out back yet. The snow let up enough for him to be able to go outside. And he goes outside, getting his coats on, goes outside. And he looks out next to his barn. And out next to his barn, in kind of flying in low circles and walking around next to his barn, is this flock of geese. They were flying south for the winter. They were trying to get south, but they got caught in the storm and they were grounded. They couldn't fly. So they're lost. And they're just kind of swirling around, kind of find their way to a place where they could go. And the man saw what was going on and realized that maybe one of the geese flew into his window and hit his window, and that's what he heard. So he kind of felt bad for the geese, so he decided, you know, I can find them. I'll go open my barn and let them go in. It's nice. It's warmer in there than it is out here. It'll be out of the wind, out of the cold, out of the elements. They can, and then when the storm's gone, you can open the door and they can fly away. So he walks over to the geese and he begins to shoo them up over toward the barn. But of course, they didn't want to go. They just kind of flapped their wings and squawked and you kind of flew around and flew away from him. He wasn't sure how to handle this. So he got out in the middle of them and he kind of flapped his wings and he was kind of trying to get them to go, and it just made it worse. They were just kind of all over the place and they just kind of flew further and further away from him. So he walks over to his barn, he gets the doors nice wide open, and he thinks to himself, how can I get them through there? If I was only a goose, maybe they would follow me into the barn. But then it hits him, I have a goose, that makes perfect sense. So he goes into his barn, he takes out his goose, which is completely domesticated and doesn't like the cold, and really would rather not be outside. So he takes his goose, sticks it up under his arm, walks around behind the rest of the geese, and lets his goose go. Who immediately said, this is stupid, why am I out here? And flaps his wings and flies through the rest of the geese back into the barn. But in through that process, the rest of the geese see him. And they begin to follow suit and they fly into the barn. And it was in that moment that he realized his own words. And he said, remember when he said, I wished I was a goose. I could save them. And so he stood there quietly, remembering what he said. And then he remembered back to what he said to his wife just a little while earlier. Why would some God come down to this earth? That's so stupid. That's ridiculous. And suddenly it all made sense to him. That what God had done was like, he is like that goose. He is blind. He is flying in circles. He can't find the way to salvation. And so he went into his house, got down next to his fire where it was warm, and he prayed for the first time in his whole life and thanked God that he sent his son to show him the way. I don't know where you are. I don't know everybody in the room. I don't know where you are in your path, in your journey with God. But regardless of the weather, regardless of the danger, regardless of the junk that you find surrounding your life, regardless of the good stuff that you surround yourself with, that God came, sent His Son to lead you back into relationship. Shining the light, it says in John chapter 1, to those who are in darkness, so that we can have a relationship again with God. So regardless of what happens, regardless of the stuff that happens, we still know the path. It's illuminated for us by Jesus. And that's why He came. That's why the claims that John makes make way more sense in light of that than they do of just some God who decides to give up His power because He might think it's fun. That He knows we need the path lit for us. So we're going to sing that same song again that we sang that was the new song. I thought the words were really good for what we were talking about today. So we're going to sing it again. If you don't know it, you don't remember, you just want to meditate on the words, that's great. But maybe today is the first time you realize that you're lost and you're in darkness and that you need to follow Jesus. And you can. Just ask God to come into your life and become the light for your life. And He will. Let's pray.